Well, this morning we're in Romans 10, tonight we're in Luke 10. And we'll see something else that God would have us to learn about our involvement in mission. We've been thinking today, obviously, of mission, not just locally, but not excluding the local aspects, but globally particularly. And we know, as good Bible students, as I'm sure you all are, that in the book of Revelation, God gives us the end game. He tells us where all this is going. And that's when we have that vision of people from every tribe, language, nation, and people sitting and standing around his throne, rather, worshipping the king. Because there are representatives from every people group around his throne that have been brought into his family. Of course, the classic starting point for mission for many is that great commission that Jesus gave the disciples before he ascended to glory when he told them to go into all the earth and as they go to make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that he had commanded them to teach. And this morning particularly, we thought of those words in Romans 10 of how will they hear unless preachers are sent to them. Well, we're going back in time a little bit into Luke chapter 10 to the occasion where Jesus sent out 70 of his followers, or 72 in some versions. We won't argue about two, it doesn't really matter for our purposes. He sent 70 of his followers on a short-term mission trip. If you ever wonder about the value of short-term mission trips, have a look in Luke. He sent 12 disciples on one short-term trip, and then very soon after that, he sent the 70 others. And they went ahead of him as messengers. Chapter 10 starts in this way. After this, Jesus appointed 72 others. So what's the after this? I think we need to kind of start there this evening. So although we didn't read the whole of chapter 9, we need to pay attention to chapter 9 because the after this relates particularly to what Jesus was teaching and what the disciples were learning in chapter 9. And really what Jesus is doing in chapter 9 is laying out the qualifications of what a true disciple is. Not in terms of theological study, but in particular in terms of belief and character and relationship with him. Because really, he was teaching, it's being a disciple is for those who own him as the Messiah. Jesus, in chapter 9, filters out those who are not true disciples, who are not equipped to be his messengers. Back in the days of Luke 9 and 10, there were many people that followed Jesus from town to town, not just the 12 disciples. But he selected just 70 out of quite a big following to be his messengers. Not everyone qualified. In fact, some of them disqualified themselves, if you read through chapter 9. There were those who were more interested in their own comforts and holding on to them, rather than sharing in Jesus' life and sharing in his compassion for the lost. Those, however, who were his true disciples would be those who were willing to take up their cross daily and follow him. We see that in chapter 9 and verse 23. What does it mean to take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus? Well, essentially, it's to set aside our own interests for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and those he would have us to serve, and be willing to do this daily, whatever the cost. Now, that doesn't mean we need to be perfect in order to be sent on his mission. If that was the case, certainly this bunch of 70 disciples would not have been sent, and even the 12 would not have been sent either before them. But it does mean that we need to be serious, committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ if we want to be his messengers. And if we know him and the power of his salvation in our lives, then surely that is who we would want to be, is it not? As his people? If we know his grace, then we should be willing to pass that on to others. So he sent these 70 others ahead of him. These were ordinary people, ordinary disciples, but appointed by Jesus to a great task, to a great mission. They were not even the 12 disciples, as we thought of already. The 12 had been sent out earlier when Jesus was travelling around Galilee. But these were just ordinary people who'd been sent ahead of Jesus now through Judea, as he was heading towards Jerusalem, ahead of him with his message. But those 70 disciples, we never hear of them again. Certainly not as the 70. They were just ordinary people that God chose to use, but they were willing to follow him and be serious followers. See, God's work of mission, of declaring his kingdom through word and deed, has never been and will never be the reserve of just an elite few. That task is not limited to super apostles. He calls all true disciples to be involved in his mission, either locally or globally, as we either go or we send. Romans 10, as we thought this morning, asked how will they call on the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved if they don't believe, and how will they believe if they don't hear, and how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? Some are very clearly sent to preach and proclaim the gospel to people away from their home locations. The rest of us are called to send those who are going away from home to preach the gospel. And we're all called to share the gospel with those we live amongst day to day. As we thought of this morning, sending's not a passive, inactive thing to do. So these 70 ordinary disciples were appointed and sent out by Jesus. They didn't go out on their own accord. They didn't think, oh, this is a good idea. We'll just go ahead of Jesus and try and make life a little bit easier for him as he travels through the country. No, they were appointed and sent by Jesus himself. And they went to the places where Jesus directed them to. Did you notice that? They went to the towns and the places where Jesus was going to visit. There were messengers like the feet of those who bring good news in Isaiah 52 to proclaim good news. The battle is won, the king is coming home. These messengers were sent ahead of where Jesus was going to visit, to every town and place he was about to go, in verse 1. So there were there, his messengers declaring that the kingdom of God was near. And in fact it was near, because the king was on the way to the places they were going to announce that message to. Today, of course, we call that message that they were declaring the gospel. King Jesus has come. King Jesus is near. And we need to repent of our sin and follow him. And he is close to each one of us. We don't have to worry that the Lord Jesus won't show up when we declare his message. He is near to each one who calls to him. Jesus didn't send them to places he wasn't interested in. They had the confidence that their message would be vindicated and they wouldn't be wasting their time. They were about the king's business. And the king was indeed near. The harvest field. Jesus gives them this picture of the harvest field and how the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Just put a slide up here to help us grasp what the harvest field is today a little bit more. I've given you lots of facts and figures so far today. And we talked about the global harvest field, what percentage of the population is reached against as opposed to unreached in terms of the gospel. Thought about that this morning, how a third of the world is yet to have the good news available, easily available to say, to tell them that the Lord Jesus has come to be their saviour. But here's some interesting facts and figures as we look at the harvest field today. 29% of the world's population, there is no church. There are lots of churches in 33% of the world's population, and there are some churches in 38% of the world's population. It's not a uniform picture. But the middle chart there, does that shock you a little bit in the context of the first one? Out of 400,000 missionaries worldwide, only about 3% of them are going to the places where there is no church. Do you think, as the church, corporately, we've got something a little bit out of balance here? I think we need to think that through, don't we? And understand what God is calling us to when we send out workers into his harvest field. We've talked about Africa particularly as our focus more specifically today, and 28% of the African population is still in that unreached group as well. I could give you lots of charts and figures along these lines. Just another one to add to that middle chart there. 3% of the missionary workforce goes to the percentage of the world that is unreached. 1% of missionary giving goes to that 29% of the unreached population and Christian mission in those places. It's quite sobering thoughts, isn't it, really? When we're looking at mission individually, together, what part of the harvest field are we wanting to be sent to? Do we want to be sent to that part of the harvest field where the church is already there? And we don't really have to pick up our cross and carry it too heavily, too often. Or are we willing to go to that part of the harvest field where there are no workers and Jesus says, I'm coming there. Go and take my message ahead of me. So there's a couple of things to notice about the harvest field from our passage here. First of all, they were sent as workers into God's harvest field. It wasn't their plan, it wasn't their idea. It's certainly not Satan's harvest field, it's God's harvest field. And in a sense, they were sent as rescue workers. Now, it doesn't say rescue workers in the passage, but I think that's what they were. Sometimes, I don't know if you've had the experience, when perhaps you've been in danger, and a rescue worker appears on the scene, and you're pretty glad to see them, aren't you? There are other occasions where people are oblivious to the danger they're in, and it's not until the rescue worker shows up and snatches them from falling off the edge of the cliff or winches them into a helicopter because they didn't realise the tide was coming in, that they realise that they were in danger, and they're then pleased to see the harvest worker, the rescue worker. Why am I suggesting harvest workers are rescue workers? Because the harvest points to God's judgment. That time when the wheat will be separated from the chaff, or when the weeds will be gathered and burned, but the wheat will be gathered into God's barn. The harvest is a very common picture throughout the scriptures, and that Jesus often uses in this way, to point to the judgment. The disciples would have very clearly understood this. When Jesus said, harvest field here, they'd have instantly got the message, there's a judgment ahead. That's why they're rescue workers. They're saving people from the judgment to come. It's God's harvest field, and they are his workers. They are not their own. They're not operating outside of God's purposes or authority. They're not just doing what seemed good to them, even as followers of Jesus. They're God's workers. God clearly has a harvest of souls he wants to bring to himself, to the safety of his barns. And his chosen method for doing that is to use his workers. That's an incredible privilege, as well as a responsibility. That's why we need to go and declare his message. To point lost sinners to the Lord Jesus, the Saviour who is near and who is coming again. That's why we pray for more workers to be sent into the harvest field, especially to those places where so few workers may be working. The harvest field points to judgment. There are a number of aspects of what it means to be workers and working in the harvest field in these verses. First of all, in verse 3, there is danger. Jesus tells these 70 workers that they're going to be lambs amongst wolves. talks of both spiritual and physical danger. We should expect both. Certainly don't welcome it, but we should certainly expect it. We should be prepared that there will be those who oppose us and our message. That's one reason why when we send missionaries, Christian workers out, that we want to make sure that they're equipped, not just financially and practically, not just so they can deal with language and culture appropriately, but that they know their Bibles. They can stand strong when that spiritual attack comes, as it surely will. That they've got a firm foundation based on the Word of God that will allow them not to be washed away when the storm hits. We need to be prepared for danger, both physical and spiritual. Jesus, as we know, was opposed often by those that you would least expect him to be opposed by. I mean, really, the Pharisees. He's God's servants, God's Messiah, and it's the religious leaders who were most vociferous in their attacks against him. Wolves, as we know elsewhere in the scriptures, sometimes dress in lamb's clothing. Again, something that's not expected, but we need to be prepared for. Faith, first half of verse 4. We can trust God to provide for the needs of his workers. On this occasion, he sends the 70 out and he tells them to take nothing more than the very basics they need for their trip. He tells them that he will provide what else is necessary. On another occasion, he does tell them to take a sword, an extra bag, and a purse. But on this occasion, they're learning that they can trust him completely. We don't need to put God to the test about these things, but we can have the confidence that if we are about his work, he will provide what is necessary for us. Saying, I cannot go on mission, whatever form it might take, because I do not have the finance and I cannot see how I can achieve that, is not taking God at his word. We need to be sensible about these things, but we also need to operate with faith. And then urgency. The second half of verse 4 is not about being rude. You notice that? Don't greet anybody on the road as you go onto the next town. It's about not being distracted. The sort of greeting that Jesus was talking about back then could involve a meal, an overnight stay. Hospitality was not something that was done on the cheap and quick back in Jesus' day. It could take time. So this wasn't a call to be rude. This was a call to be not distracted. Not to take ease and be comfortable. You've got a message. It's urgent. I'm coming. Go and get that message presented. They were certainly to be polite, but not distracted by the comforts that were on offer around them. And we see teamwork shown in the beginning of this passage as well. Two by two. Why were they sent out two by two? Well, there's a whole load of reasons. One is a very practical one. We're humans. We work better in teams together when we can support and hold each other accountable. There's another aspect here, I think, that Jesus is dealing with, which is to be witnesses. As a lot of you probably realise, in Jesus' day, for a legal argument to be accepted in a court, you need two witnesses to give evidence. And here we have two witnesses going out together with God's message. And elsewhere, we're told we're part of a body, aren't we? One part does not function without the other. Lone rangers in the kingdom of God is not God's prescribed way. It's the exception, not the rule. Work together for the cause of the kingdom. It's not all down to us. We need God's strength, we need God's spirit, and we need each other. Even the 12 disciples were sent out two by two as well. In verses 5 and 7, got this funny little passage. It gets a little bit technical, perhaps, in terms of how they were to operate on their missions trip. Well, they were told to stay in one place and not move around from house to house. Really, what Jesus is saying there is, you're not doing this for your own gain. Back in the day, at that time, there would have been various gurus and teachers and rabbis that wandered around from town to town and gave their teaching. And what you would find is that if they weren't too comfortable at the first house and someone made a better offer, then they'd move on to the better offer. Jesus is saying, you're not doing it for your gain. Stay put and serve me and my message. Don't move on just to be more comfortable. Whether they accept your peaceful greeting or not. And then in verse 9, do good. Heal the sick and tell them the good news. Having compassion and care for those in need around us while we're serving God and delivering his message is the other side of the same coin. They were to preach the message, they were to declare the kingdom of God is near. They were also to heal the sick and show his love practically. But the two were necessary. It wasn't one or the other. And in verses 9 and 10, the message was that important that they were to preach it whether it was accepted or not. If it was not accepted, they were to warn the people sternly of the danger they were in. But they were also to preach the message. It's part of that opposition thing, isn't it? We can expect opposition, but that should not stop us from preaching the message. It should make it clearer, make the warning stronger. And joy. Did you notice in verse 17, after they came back from their trip, from their experiences, they came back with joy. There are 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So for all the trouble they'd seen, for all the hardship, for all the lack of comfort they were willing to put up with, they came back with joy. Serving God is not a second best option if you can't get on in this world, if you can't get what you're after in the here and now. It really is the best option that we have available to us, and it's one that is the most satisfying option. When we're serving God and walking in his will, then that's where he wants us to be. That's where we'll find the most satisfaction in life, not chasing after our own dreams and our own comforts, but following the one, the will of the one who knows us best and knows what is best for his people. Therefore, what do we need to take away from all of this? Acts 1 verse 8 talks about being witnesses to the end of the earth, doesn't it? And we've already thought how much the world has not yet heard, and we take so much for granted in our own lives here in the UK. With such a harvest field before us, what do we need to do? Well, firstly, we need to pray, don't we? Jesus tells us that here. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest field. If there's nothing else you can do in terms of mission, pray. It's not an optional extra to tack on to a prayer meeting once a month in the church. And I'm sure you don't do that here in that way. It's an integral part of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, to engage and be a part of his work and his mission. We need to pray for workers. We need to be serious about following the Lord Jesus. We need to understand for us what it means to take up our cross and follow him daily. How can we be effective in the part of the harvest field where he's placed us in today? How can we see workers sent in those other parts of the harvest field where there are not yet any workers? What does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than a Christian who goes to church occasionally or even regularly, and then does his own thing during the week? Be serious about following the Lord Jesus. And then recognize the harvest is all around us. Don't excuse yourself by thinking, well, we've heard about global mission today and the harvest field is somewhere where the gospel hasn't gone before. The harvest is still all around us. We said this morning, didn't we, that the missionary question is not where are the unbelievers, it's where are the no Christians working amongst unbelievers. But there are unbelievers all around us, all the time. We need to get involved locally as well as globally. We need to do good. We need to declare his message of salvation. These two things together are the work that we're called to do as his disciples. For those parts of the world where there are no disciples, no messengers, then let's pray for those parts. As we do that, maybe he'll put on our hearts to be the answer to the prayers that we're praying in some way or another. The call of a disciple is not an easy call. It's hard. It's costly. It demands us taking up our cross. It demands us proclaiming a message that the world around us doesn't want to hear. But it's a message of life. It's how God is building his kingdom, his church. And it's one that will give us joy as we see him at work, even through us, as he builds his church. And one day, as we stand around the throne with people from every tribe, language and nation around us, we can glorify the King that he has completed his work and he has used weak clay jars like us as part of that process. Trust as a church, you'll be encouraged to get involved in Leeds even more, but look beyond Leeds as well and look to God to say, Lord, what are you doing from the church here? What would you have us do to reach those parts of the harvest field where there are no workers? Are there people amongst us here that we should be looking to send? Are there resources that we should be looking to direct to places where we can't physically go, but we see the need? We can't do everything, but we can do something. And the call on us is to find out and pray to the Lord of the harvest for that call and role that he'd have us to fulfill. I trust you'll be encouraged this weekend as much as challenged that God is building his church, and we very much have a part to play in that together.